Everybody, we are on lesson 13, the final lesson in this particular series on living as a church, and I have enjoyed the series. I always enjoy anything that has to do with the local church. It is our life, has been now for many years, so we are excited to teach about it. So we'll be doing our last lesson today and then kind of just doing a little bit of a summation of the entire series. So let me encourage you to listen carefully. This particular topic today is on church and living as a church and evangelism. So obviously a very important topic that we'll be covering today. So let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Okay, Father, thank you again for the opportunity to open the Word, Lord, to talk with God's people who make up your church here in Columbus. And these messages that we have been sharing, Lord, have been from the Word of God, and they speak to us. They are intended to do so. I pray, Lord, that our church would continue to grow in its understanding of the Scriptures, in its love for one another, in its desire and urgent labor for keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, it's something that we all must be diligent in doing. We know we have an adversary who delights, who works tirelessly to divide the church. And so we must always be constantly vigilant. And Lord, the antidote for that is love for each other. It is love for Christ. It is love for your church. And so help us today to settle our hearts on that mission and to make it so in our own lives now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to evangelism and the church, and if you were to ask five different people who attend five different churches or five different people who attend the same church, you might get five different answers regarding how the church should look at the topic and the responsibility, the experience of evangelism in the church. You have churches that think, when I first became a Christian, this really was what I would call a kind of a primary emphasis of the church was on evangelism. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but it can be an overbalance. It can be too much of an emphasis. Where we see the church's only responsibility as evangelizing the lost. The philosophy that was around when I first became a Christian was, listen, you just evangelize and God will take care of everything else in your life. It was kind of the activity solution. If you were doing this faithfully, God would watch over your marriage. God would raise your children. You know, God would take care of your finances. All your problems would go away if you just were faithfully evangelizing the lost. That was kind of the undercurrent message that was sent out. Well, so and it sounded good. You know, who doesn't want to see lost people come to Jesus Christ? And so the church became heavily involved in evangelism, and in some cases there was something going on almost every night of the week evangelistically. And so people became heavily involved, but then after a while, after a number of years, began to discover, well, you know what, I guess my marriage won't be okay if I'm gone every night, you know? I guess my marriage, you know, or my finances and other areas, raising my children won't be okay if I don't spend appropriate amounts of time on those responsibilities as well. And even my own personal sanctification, my own growth, you know, can suffer. So we have to be careful. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, we can have churches that really have little or nothing to do with evangelism. They kind of see themselves as, therapeutic centers of doctrine and personal care. And so there can be an emphasis on the other end of the spectrum that can be just as unhealthy. Right? On one hand, if evangelism of the lost is getting people to come to church on Sunday, the church will tend to structure its services around the needs and interests of non-Christians. And that's kind of, we saw that begin to happen in the 90s, okay, where we had the seeker-sensitive movement kind of come into the church, and everything, all services were structured around, making the lost feel comfortable in church, inviting, you know, a place that they would want to come to. And again, I'm not saying all of that is bad, but an overbalance of it can be. But on the other hand, we might think that the church worship service has little to do with evangelism swinging too far to the other direction. I don't think there's, again, I would probably say there's not a text in Scripture that you can't somehow, you know, without twisting the Scripture, come up with a gospel presentation. Jesus is at the center of all Scripture. And so it has been my practice through the years that if I see someone in the church that I've maybe met beforehand and I'm convinced they're not believers, or someone has given me a heads up, hey, my family's going to be here, my brother's here, my son's here, whatever, and they're not saved, you know, I will do my best, all right, to pray and somehow bring a clear gospel presentation at that moment. I don't want to pass up an opportunity to be able to share the gospel either. So, again, it's finding what I call scriptural balance in how we look at the church, and especially in evangelism. Now, this, you know, again, when we ignore evangelism as a church, and I think we can be guilty of that, it kind of creates this vacuum, and all of a sudden we have seen this where parachurch evangelistic organizations rise up and kind of fill that vacuum. And some of them do admirable jobs in training and discipleship and evangelism. But again, that's the church's responsibility. It is. The church is the institution that God has given authority to go out and preach the gospel. Okay? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. That is the church's job. So we do have a responsibility as members one to another to encourage each other to be evangelists. All right? To proclaim the gospel to people who are lost. I write, it's a community of Christians designed to model. When we look at the scriptures, let me just back up as I think about this. When we look at the scriptures and we look at evangelism, we look at the first church, you know, what I see there is a model of life in the church that is so compelling to people. They look at it and it can't be ignored. There is such a difference in the children of God, in the church, as compared to the world, that the gospel becomes compelling. I'm not saying everybody's drawn in and everybody's won, but it is something that simply can't be ignored. I think we saw that in the first church, to where what was taking place there, and there were a number of things taking place, and some of those miraculous, we'll look at that. But still, it was a group of people whose lifestyle, you know, was very compelling to other people. And we find at the end, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, that God brings people in. If we limit our primary worship services to purely evangelistic messages, we can fail to grow and mature the church, which itself stifles evangelism. In other words, I believe the spiritual maturity, the spiritual growth of the people within the church through mutual worship, mutual edification, mutual service, okay, that's what kind of becomes the foundation of a compelling example to the world of, wow, what's going on there? What makes these people so different? So, the first church, let me read this, Acts 2, 42 through 47. You're very familiar with this, most of you. It says, and they, the disciples, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added, to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I always am careful, cautious, to remind people the apostolic period is a unique period in church history. Okay? It just is. We have to be discerning. When we want to draw direct parallels from apostolic authority, apostolic times, apostolic power into the time we now find ourselves as a church. We believe, again, as a church, we're cessationists. Many of these gifts have stopped because they're no longer needed. The Word of God is with us. The church is complete and up and running, and God will take care of it. And that certainly is a part of this because you have the apostles doing signs and wonders and miracles. And that, listen, if that was happening in our midst, it would get our attention. But the emphasis of this text, I think, really is on the lifestyle of the disciples in the church as being the compelling component that was actually being used by God to draw people to Christ. Think of Peter's description of the church and really of those who make up the church in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. If you want to turn there, I have it copied in my notes here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter describes the people of God who make up the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I will often use this text when people are struggling with some self-image stuff, you know, how they view themselves, how they look at themselves. You know, maybe they have a very different view of themselves than God does. And I said, well, this is the view that counts. This is how God describes you, and he describes you as his chosen people. He describes you as a priesthood, royal, and a holy nation. That is who we are. Does it make any difference what you think you are? That is what God says you are, and trumps what you think or feel. This is true of you. You are chosen by God today. You are his priest, all right? You are a holy nation unto him. But Peter doesn't stop there. So what's the purpose of this? He goes on to say that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So these descriptors serve a purpose. We are God's chosen people. We are his royal priesthood. We are a holy nation for a purpose. And that purpose is that we are called to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, of our God. There are to be, as there was with these people, visible, experiential qualities about their life that obviously differentiated them from the world. Okay? They were different. And those visible qualities in their lives apparently provided opportunities to proclaim the gospel, and God was saving people. Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. And again, this knowledge is more than just a theoretical knowledge, this word here. It is a knowledge of both mind and body and soul. It's a full knowledge. So they're not just being told you're a Christian. They can see you're a Christian. They know by observing you. That's the emphasis here. By this, all people will observe that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So it is conditional. But we could also put that there. And again, I didn't go back and look what class. It could be a sense, okay? In other words, all people will know you are my disciples since you have this unbelievable love for one another. These early Christians had a life together that became a daily display of love. And God used this witness of love to draw people to himself. Okay? That's what's happening here. And that raises all kinds of introspective questions, doesn't it? For ourselves as a church. And I'm not saying that we find ourselves in what I would call some unique circumstances during this initial opening of the gospel. You know, the amounts of time being dedicated by people to this to the work of the church may be to some degree unsustainable. And I think that proved to be so a little bit, but it was incredible what was happening. And I still think it's an example to us that this is what God intends the church to be. God intends the church to be a lighthouse, all right? A beacon on a hill, a place that does stand out from the commonalities of human life on this planet, from the world. As a church, we are called to live our lives together in such a way that the world will see the power of the gospel on our lives, the impact. So a conspicuous congregational love in a loveless world will not be ignored. That might be the message. If people are seeing genuine love that we express towards one another, and yes, towards them, that's compelling. It always has been, and it always will. I think that's what made Jesus so compelling, was his ability to unconditionally love people. So our topic for today is the runway. A display of God's goodness through our corporate witness. All right. As a church, we have an obligation and we have the resources. We have the power available to be able to give a corporate witness that will be compelling for Christ. So I want to look first at this unique power of a congregational witness. Then we'll consider how we can apply that to our life as a church. And finally, we'll end up today with thoughts on life together as a church. Now, I should be looking at your handouts here. Because you have here, again, this idea, and we'll get into this, what the church is. So when we look at this, the unique power of a congregational witness, okay, kind of that first one there. How can our life together empower evangelism? All right, that's a good question for us to ask ourselves as a church body, not necessarily as individuals, but what can we be doing together, okay, as a body to make the gospel compelling to the world? I think that's a good question. How can our life together empower evangelism? We saw from the passages we read a few minutes ago that our inward unity and love provide outward witness to God's power through the gospel. Now remember, when we began this series, we went to the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. And let me go back there and read that verse. Here it says, let's go back to verse 8, Paul speaking, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that," and this is the mystery revealed, "that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Okay? So the church is called to be a public display to all authorities, all rulers on earth and in heaven of the manifold grace of God. And that, again, Paul will go on and say that that was primarily exhibited in the early church by the unity between Jews and Gentiles, who historically have always been at odds with each other and still are. Okay? Anti-Semitism is once again on the rise in our world. You have this ancient division, this ancient animosity towards God's chosen people, driven by, I think, none other than our adversary Lucifer himself, but he hates Christians as well. But we find that the compelling nature of the church is that these people who were once enemies are now in love with each other and serving together in the church. Not perfectly. There weren't problems. There were problems, weren't there? Soon after the church started, problems creeped in because you have sinners in the mix. But they're scripturally dealt with, and God is glorified through that. That's one of the primary ways we differentiate ourselves from the world, how we deal with sin. We don't let sin divide us. In fact, sin can be the power to unite us under the grace of God. When restoration and reconciliation are made, it's a wonderful, beautiful thing to behold. And that's what the world sees. They see people who have so many differences. Sometimes those differences come up and they create some problems. But then there's this marvelous solution in the person of Jesus Christ that overcomes those differences. And we reconcile when we follow his word. Look at the words of Christ in his high priestly prayer for his church. "I do not ask for these," speaking to his Father, "for these only," in other words, those who were present with him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's you and me, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see how compelling unity is here, according to the prayer of Christ? He sees it as the primary ingredient of evangelism. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved me, even as I have loved you, or as you have loved me. So here we discover that unity in the gospel testifies to Christ and his love for his people. And it is the impact of our relationships with one another that God uses, in a sense, as to kind of be the public example or testimony to the power of Christ on earth. The display of love among Christians is a powerful witness. So we have unity, we have love. And I think, again, they're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. So related to the idea of unity is the power of congregational witness through Christians' love for one another. In other words, how is this unity? What's the engine behind this unity? Well, it is the unconditional love of Jesus Christ extended to us, and now we, in turn, are to extend it towards one another. So what marks us as Christians in the eyes of the world? More than sound doctrine, more than passion and worship, it is our love, visible, tangible love for one another. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before the world, what? Who can finish it? Okay. Let your light so shine before the world that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So God intends our good works to be visible to the world. Are they? Are they? See, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. One of the most disheartening things to me in all the world was this: the church's overall response to COVID. I think we were given an incredible opportunity to show our love to the world, and we blew it. Okay? We have showed the opposite. We have showed quarreling and division and fighting and breakup of churches en masse in our country. It's heartbreaking to see what's happened and is still continuing to happen. I think the church in history, if it perpetuates and Christ does not return, will look back on this time and hopefully come to a place of repentance for a grand opportunity to display Christ, and boy, did we blow it. Not all churches. I want to be careful. But I think we could have and should have and didn't. Similarly, Peter states in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So here we see again that our personal character, our personal love, while it may bring ridicule in many situations and even persecution, it still is something that is noticeable. When you looked initially, you go back and study the initial Roman persecution of Christians, and it was fervent and hot for a number of years, but after a while, the Roman citizenry began to notice the compelling love of Christians and their willingness to suffer for Jesus Christ, and people who used to once turn them in now began to hide them and to protect them. And many were won to Christ through the compelling testimony of these believers. Until we come to Constantine, where Christianity becomes the legalized religion of Rome. What brought that on? People living in unity and love in the gospel. The According to Jesus, the good deeds and love of his disciples are the windows through which the world comes to see and glorify God. Now, I'm not trying to paint this in pictures that are not true. It can bring great persecution as well. But why is it that historically Christianity has prospered in persecution? Because it provides the framework for the love and unity of the church to really shine, where we really take care of one another and help each other through those difficult times. So what might that look like for us? Here's where the passages are so different than our natural inclination, right? The witness Jesus has in mind isn't our love for the world. It's not what he's talking about here, is it? He's not talking about our love for the world being so compelling. He's talking about our love for one another. That doesn't mean we don't have love for the world. We obviously do. But it's not that love that's the compelling love. It's the love we have for each other as believers that draws unbelievers in. It interests them. It opens their heart. The witness Jesus has in mind, again, isn't our love for the world, it's our love for the church. If we love each other well, the world sees that. That is profoundly compelling. So should we love the world? Yeah, of course we should love our neighbors as ourselves. But it is love for each other that Jesus says will mark us out in the world. Listen, there are myriads of organizations that display love in the world, right? Just watch after natural disasters. Okay, groups sweep in from all over the place bringing aid and comfort and shelter and all sorts of things. The problem in the world is not necessarily, at least in, thankfully, the United States, okay, normally, again, we have very sacrificial and giving people who will give not only to what is happening here, but around the world. It is the love in the church that makes the difference. That appears, doesn't appear in the scriptures. It is the tool God uses to bring people to Jesus Christ. Now, as a church, what that means is that we are mutually obligated to help each other be good witnesses for Christ. Okay? That's what that means. In fact, I believe that your witness as a Christian will only be as compelling as your love for those that serve with you in the church. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger evangelism, where we just go out and disregard the church and what the church is intended to do and just win people to Jesus and that's good. No. The entire gospel includes evangelism, discipleship, then they turn around and go out and do that. Okay, it's multiplication. It's creating more disciples of Christ and recreating, and that's kind of how it's supposed to work. Where does that happen? It happens inside the church. It's a convicting study for me in many ways. I'll admit that. So how can the church be a compelling witness? Well, we see these five displays or five ways that the church can do it. And we go back. The display of unity among Christians is a powerful witness. A congregational witness enables unbelievers to see evidence of God's power that they just can't see in our lives as individuals. Okay? In other words, this is the unity and the love of believers can't be seen apart. It has to be seen in corporate activity. It has to be seen in community. John, or the book of John, again, Christ speaking in his high priestly prayer. Here's what Jesus prays. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will, I'm going backwards. So we have this idea here that we are to help each other witness. So we are designed to do that. It's a designed advantage of evangelism is the context of a congregation is that we can help each other, right? I mean, what's one of the greatest obstacles to your being an effective evangelist? What primary emotion do you feel when you're going to go and evangelize? What do you experience? Fear, right? And I'm not saying we can ever do away with that completely. I don't know that we should. I think fear can be, again, a foundation for humility and trust in God, an appropriate kind of fear, in that we're not trusting ourselves, not that we don't evangelize. But that's where the congregation comes in and says, listen, you know, I might come to church and say to Bill, listen, pray for me. All right, I'm meeting with my uncle today who's not saved. Would you pray for that meeting, that God will bless that? And we might share it openly. We share needs of our missionaries here. Why do we do that? Because, again, it's part of the body's responsibility to pray for each other, that we would be effective witnesses. We might say, Bill might say, hey, well, listen, I had the same opportunity a month ago, and this is some of the material I used, or this is what I said, and it seemed to be effective. You know, and you're having these kinds of conversations with each other about evangelism. You might say, pray for my neighbor. As I've asked you to pray for years, we have Jehovah Witnesses on one side of us, and they are ardent Jehovah Witnesses, very difficult to witness to. They're still not saved. And we're leaving, and I'm heartbroken about that. It's one of the things I've had conversations. I went over and talked with them, and they're wonderful neighbors, you know. And I wanted them to know that we appreciated, you know, we didn't have to worry about partying and, you know, raucous behavior and profanity and all kinds of immoral stuff taking place and going on next door to us, you know, with our children growing up. They were moral people. But I've also had opportunities to share Christ, too. In this way, our evangelism as a church is more powerful because many members with different gifts and different opportunities to use those gifts are involved in witnessing to unbelievers. So sometimes, again, it's the corporate power of evangelism where, you know, I might say to another believer in my church who's just more gifted in this particular area of evangelism or this particular topic, that's an obstacle to this person coming to faith in Christ. Hey, would you come with me? Or what resources do you use to talk on this particular topic? And this person might be a great source of help for you, and it might go with you. I remember one of the reasons why I worked another job for many years in the church was we were paying for Christian education, but number two is job sites and places of employment for me have always been right places for evangelism, especially if you're in one place every day and you have the same people working with you. But, you know, even with when I worked with Roger, we were at multiple different job sites and at homes, but I had countless opportunities to share the gospel there. People would find out I was a pastor. Either they would they would disappear or they would open up, you know, about some things they were struggling with, and I had opportunities to share Christ. I had a number of opportunities as well. I'm just trying to share personal examples, not to lift myself up. Please understand it in that context. You know, Pat Waters worked at Caldwell Lumber and knew multiple contractors, and so I would do side jobs, primarily finishing drywall and drywall finishing. And one individual in particular, Randy Lyons, all right, I began to do some work for. He was a carpenter, and so he'd frame or remodel certain, and I'd go in and hang the rock and finish, and I knew Pat wanted me to witness to him. Randy was as hard as nails, okay? I mean, he was so close to the gospel. But we began to work with him, and then one day he shares with me that his sister's going through some difficult times. And so as a church, you know, I went to the deacons, and we used the deacons' fund, and we were able to help his sister out, who we got to know. She became a believer. And then, again, I had the opportunity to lead Randy to Christ on his deathbed. He contracted cancer, and his sister took care of him. And I had a chance to see him come to faith in Christ and do his funeral. And we had the church full of contractors from Columbus. We were able to share the gospel. You know, so there a natural ability of just being able to do some hang drywall and finish it became an opportunity to evangelism. So it's not just, you know, going out and knocking on doors and, you know, cold evangelism. It's just looking for opportunities and ways to use the gifts God has given you to be able to share Christ. And again, sometimes calling other people in that may be more gifted in a particular area, or can, you know, you find somebody whose car needs a brake job. Hey, we got a guy in our church who's a fantastic mechanic. You know, he could do this for you. And you create opportunities. And then, you know, within those opportunities, let me make this the point here. It's not possible for me to talk about my life without talking about the church, because it's such a huge part of my life. And it was before I was a pastor, not just as a pastor. So if, you know, I'm working with somebody and I want to create a conversation, hey, how'd your weekend go? You know, and again, be prepared to hear what you're going to hear. You know, you might hear about a drunken whatever, because that's what most people do on weekends. They party, you know, and you endure that, you know, and then they might say, hey, what'd you do? I said, well, you know, it's really different than what you did, but I want you, I have this great church, this great group of people that I'm a part of, who just help me and love me, and you know, it's a great opportunity for my kids, you know, to have good friendships, and you know, you try to create some natural connections, but you talk about your church. We should, right? Our church should be something we should gladly talk about. And yeah, it's not a perfect place. But according to Jesus, it's a whole lot better than the world. And it is. With all its dents and dings and faults, because we're part of it. So we have this idea, again, a corporate witness glorifies God in a very unique way. The broader the testimony, the more God is glorified. The more voices that we have in unison, the greater the glory goes to God. An assembly of believers can give glory to God with greater volume and variety than an individual ever, ever, ever can. So God is glorified by this type of congregational witness because it testifies to the manifold ways that he extends his saving grace, quoting the author there. And it presents to a non-Christian a much richer picture of how God works in this world than simply talking to you alone. So we also know that Christians work together through church for global witness, right? Another critical way we're involved corporately in evangelism is by supporting church planting here and around the world. Okay? It is. So you can't do that individually, but corporately as a church, you can pool your resources as we do, and you can help support people who are actively seeking to win souls and plant churches overseas or in our own country. So, kind of wrapping this up, you know, the application part of this, congregational witness. There are all sorts of ways that our witness is amplified or should be as a congregation. So how do we do that? How can we be good stewards of the wonderful blessings of unity and love that God has given to us in the church to reach others with the gospel? It's a great question. I think, again, we have to work harder and be more strategic on how we expose non-Christians to our life as a church. Okay? We're going to be soon gone. But one of my prayers, even through this study this morning, was, you know, God, help New Testament Baptist Church to be a church with people who will be thinking strategically about how we can expose our communities to what we do here. Okay? And it, you know, while again, certainly that should be a part of church leadership, as I look at this, this is congregational responsibility. All right? This is everybody in the church contributing. Everybody has ideas, maybe. And I think we need to become more strategic, more creative in how we do that. The days of being able to just cold call and knock on doors and things like that, you know, I've tried that, and it just isn't as effective anymore. People, who are you? You know, they're just much more closed than they used to be to that kind of evangelism. But community events and community evangelism and the corporate witness of the church, I think, again, there are ways that we could be more effective, and we need to be. So our love and unity need to be visible and real to non-Christians. We need to expose them to our life in the church. And this is where, you know, in your conversations with unbelievers, talking about your church, talking about the good things your church does, and where we have helped people and where we are looking to help people, and we can use that as opportunities to reflect what Jesus is doing in the life of the church. So how do we expose non-Christians? First, again, our love and unity, but the most natural place to begin, and in the study he said the church, but you know, for me, what's the most natural place to begin evangelism? Say it loud. Yeah, our homes. You know, I think one of the qualifications for an elder is he's given to hospitality, okay? And I mean that's an inviting, that's a person who wants to have personal interactions with other people. And sometimes our home can be that place. A lot of people, they're not going to come to church, but they may come over to your house for a meal. They may go out to dinner with you or out to breakfast or something like that, but you create a situation where you can have conversations. What's the worst they can say? No. They might say yes. And you have an opportunity. So we use our homes. Why? Because it gives people an opportunity to see us at home in a natural environment. You know, it's a great place to kind of let people see who we are. And, you know, in certain contexts, they get a chance to see what a Christian marriage should look like, what Christian parenting should look like, what Christian philosophy of life sounds like and looks like. You know, if your home is designed around that, and again, if you're here and just having other people individually into your home, where you can have conversations with people about Jesus Christ and about your church. Certainly, again, the corporate worship service is a place if you can invite people to church. All right, they may come. Hopefully they will. And we'll talk about how we should respond to that as a church when visitors do come. We don't want to overwhelm them, but they should not leave this place without knowing that they've been welcomed and they are welcome back. And we are glad that they are here. So here's some questions for us as a church. When someone comes to our services, you know, what will they see and experience in our church as a result of you? Okay? What will they see and experience in our church as a result of you? Not the pastor, not some other people. But what will you do to contribute to that person having a positive experience at church? We're going to preach the truth, and whenever that happens, you know that, even as Christians, we get uncomfortable. Having our sin confronted, it's not a comfortable experience, but it's a necessary one. But it's much more tolerable when confrontation happens in love, right? When it's a loving environment and not a judging environment. Do they see Christians that have an evident love and care for one another? And again, just talking to non-Christians about their lives, I think opening up conversations with them is important. Do they see church members who are quick to greet them, express interest in them? Do they see members inviting them to lunch after services or into their homes? Are they getting to know a good cross-section of the body? You know, we have, we have certain people in our church, I know who they are, like who are really great at this. I mean, they see a visitor and it's like pounce, you know. But then I see a lot of people that just kind of hang back. And I'm just like, ah, man, don't do that. You know, again, I don't want to overwhelm the person. We don't want to, you know, bury them in a, you know, love dog pile. But, you know, it's kind of a good picture, right? I mean, that's the way the person ought to feel. Like, they ought to walk away saying, man, I've never had so many people show interest in me like that in my life, you know. I hear, be a living welcome mat. Make it an objective to make church an inviting experience. Show hospitality to non-Christian friends and Christians too. Church members at the same time, let your friends peek in on your relationships at church. Be strategic. Expose non-Christians to the everyday life of the congregation. Small groups can be a great avenue for that. So, and I have talked to non-Christians about life in the church. People naturally talk about the things that they care about. You know, if you never talk about your church, it makes me wonder, okay, do you really care about the church? And you're called to care. Before God, not me. You have a responsibility before God to mutually contribute to the health and well-being of your church. If you're not doing that, you're disobedient. So we have to do those things. And it's been my experience that the more involved you get, all of a sudden, the better church gets. You see the dents, you see the dings, but you see the good too. Share a sermon. Maybe there was a particular, you know, you're talking about a particular subject and Pastor Chris or, you know, Mark or Doc or myself have spoken on that and it's recorded. You say, hey, listen, go to our website and this is, look this up and listen to this. It may help you. You know, we're blessed with living in a media age where, you know, it can be used for very good things. And maybe you have a Christian teacher you listen to who talked on that you can point them to. So closing here, considering life together as a church, we have been reminded through this series in Ephesians 3:10, again, that God has called the church to be that display of his great wisdom to the entire world, spiritual and physical. So remember, you have a responsibility. When Paul says this about the church, he's not talking about some nebulous, mystical, floating thing up there. He's talking about you and me. God, in his wisdom, has left the task of displaying his perfect glory in his church composed of imperfect people. That's how God's glorified. That's his plan. Our unity together as Christians in the local church acts as a compelling testimony of the gospel to a watching world. Just as God's wisdom was displayed in the early church through the Gentiles and Jews coming together as members of one body, it should be displayed today in our church when people who are very different in so many ways unite in the body of Christ. It makes for a unique display of God's glory. And that, again, that unity is powerful. God tells us so. It's the church together that is called to be completely humble and Gentile, keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Ephesians 4. So how do we exercise that? Again, I think we have to preserve the gospel message. We have to love each other. As we're commanded to do, listen, I was reading this to my wife this morning. This is always such a great verse and such a great reminder of what love really is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's love. And the church is one of the greatest places to display that kind of love to one another. And it will take all of those characteristics to do it, right? Because sometimes I do some things you don't like, and sometimes you do some things I don't like. and we act in ways that are irritable and wrong, but again, we have solutions to those. So again, love those who are different than you, love through your service, love through your patience. Love is being present in the life of the church. You can't love if you're not here, right? You can't do what God wants you to do if you're not present. Faithfulness to the church is essential. And again, love is that great witness to the gospel. It displays, promotes unity, it promotes the strength of the body, it promotes the glory of God. That's why Paul says, with all humility, let us walk with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, let's close. Father, thank you. Oh, maybe be reminded again of what the church is, and it's a glorious place, such a glory.